The portion of God's Word that we read this morning is John chapter 15. We read this in connection with the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism found in Lord's Day 20, which covers the confession concerning the Holy Spirit. We'll read this entire chapter this morning, John 15. And the portion that we'll take special note of during the sermon is found at the end of the chapter, verse 26. John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now especially this, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of this passage and in harmony with all of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20. Question 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism that we consider this morning for our Heidelberg Catechism sermon deals with the Holy Spirit. The confession that we make from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost. This brings us back to Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism explains the truth of the Trinity. And it does so in light of the fact that the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian in nature. Lord's Day 8 is the introduction to the treatment of the Apostles' Creed, which the Heidelberg Catechism is going through article by article at this point. And it explains that the Apostles' Creed begins with God the Father, continues with God the Son, and concludes with God the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're up to this morning in our treatment of the Apostles' Creed as it's explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. We are up to the articles that deal with the truth of and the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice at the top of page 12 in the back of the Psalter, above Lord's Day 20, we have that bold heading of God, the Holy Spirit. Heidelberg Catechism explains to us two main truths concerning the Holy Spirit. And that's the 2 points of the sermon this morning, that he is God, number one, and number two, that he is a gift. And so we consider this morning faith in the Holy Spirit, God and gift. As we go forth in this sermon, we do so in the order of who first and what second. We're going to consider, first of all, who the Holy Spirit is. So that having understood who the Holy Spirit is, we consider what the Holy Spirit does. Now that order is very important, and there is a very important relationship between the who and the what. The what he does, which we'll get to in the second point of the sermon, is entirely based upon who he is. If you have the who wrong, if you don't identify the Holy Spirit correctly from the Word of God, if you don't believe correctly from the Word of God who the Holy Spirit is, that's going to skew the what he does. But when we get this right, this is who he is, fundamentally from God's Word, it leads us into very nicely to see what it is that he does and what his purpose is in our lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ. In answer to the question of who the Holy Spirit is, I'm going to explain 4 main ideas. The first is that the Holy Spirit is God. This is the most basic, fundamental truth that can be expressed concerning the identity of the Holy Spirit. He is God. The Heidelberg Catechism makes that clear in its opening statement. First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. We're going to hold off on an explanation of the relationship between the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. But just take note of what it says at the very beginning. He is true God, and He is eternal God. It adds the co, because it's going to add Father and Son. But the main idea there is that He is true God, and He is eternal God. He is the true God. Everything that it means to be God is true of the Holy Spirit. He is eternal God, meaning there has never been a time in which the Spirit has not been present in the Godhead, right along with the Father and right along with the Son. It is true that the Bible does not in many places identify the Holy Spirit explicitly as God. Now, don't take what I just said there the wrong way. It's not saying that it casts doubt upon the divinity of the Holy Spirit. It's simply acknowledging the fact that there are not many places in which explicitly it says the Holy Spirit is God. But there is a couple, and I'd like to read just one of them, and that's in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter. Verses 3 and 4, this is the history of Ananias and Sapphira in the early New Testament church. When they go to the apostles and say that they sold the land for this amount of money and they're giving all of the money to the church when in fact they were only giving part of it. We read in verses 3 and 4 this, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" That's important. Lie to whom? The Holy Ghost. "And to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So in verse 3 it says, Ananias, you lied to the Holy Ghost. In verse 4 it comes to the end of the verse and says, you didn't lie unto men, but you lied unto God. The Holy Ghost, whom you lied to, is God. It's one of the most explicit passages that identifies the Spirit as God. But the reality is that the Word of God makes abundantly clear that the Spirit is God, and it does so by an explanation of His works and His attributes and His characteristics. When you read about the work of the Holy Spirit and what is true of the Holy Spirit, you are reading about things that are only true of God, which makes very clear from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God. We start here, obviously, in the explanation of who the Holy Spirit is, because just as I said, the who is fundamental to understand the what, you can also say this, that this point, He is God, is fundamental to everything that follows after it in the sermon. This is the most important truth concerning who the Holy Spirit is. We confess and we believe that the Holy Spirit truly and eternally is God. And because He is, we'll go on in the sermon, and everything we say in the rest of the sermon is true in light of this most basic truth about the Spirit. That in the first place. In the second place, concerning who the Holy Spirit, He is personal. The Holy Spirit is personal. What I mean by this, to put it negatively, is that the Holy Spirit is not just some force out there or some power out there, somewhere in the realm of the unseen, maybe as it breaks through into the world that we see and experience on this earth, we don't say that the Holy Spirit is just some powerful force somewhere in this world as it has an effect upon our lives. That can be possibly for us a temptation to think that way. Because we do, in fact, talk all the time about the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is absolutely correct language to use. The Holy Spirit is an amazing power. Why? First point, God. But we don't misunderstand that statement by only thinking of Him in terms of an impersonal power or force, though He is a power or force. Again, the Catechism in the Bible makes this clear. The Catechism in the Bible makes this clear on account of the pronouns that are used to refer to the Holy Spirit. The pronoun that is used in the Heidelberg Catechism, following the lead of the Bible, is not it, but rather is He. Huge difference between those. It is impersonal. A thing you identify as it. He is personal. A person you identify as He. John 15, verse 26. He is how the Holy Spirit is referred to by Jesus. Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or power, but is a person. This too is important to understand correctly. On the one hand, negatively, failure to confess this and to believe this really is demeaning to who the Holy Spirit is. If we only think about Him in terms of a power out there and not in terms of a person, that's demeaning, really, to the Holy Spirit Himself, just that is it is for us. If you're not thinking about people in terms of who they are in their personhood, you're dealing not with a thing, you're not dealing with someone who just does stuff, you're dealing with someone who's a person. Failure to recognize that and acknowledge that is demeaning to that person. Well, it's the same thing with respect to God, the Holy Spirit. But then positively, this is important because it strikes at what is a core truth of the Christian faith and the Reformed faith that God has given to us. And one of the core truths of the Reformed faith that God has given to us is fellowship, communion, love, friendship. And all of those words are getting at exactly what you know, and that is covenant. God in Himself, God as He relates to you and me, the essence of what our salvation is, it's all friendship, fellowship, love, communion. And that has to do with the essence of who God is. And that has to do with who the Holy Spirit is. We don't have a relationship with a thing, an it, an impersonal power or force out there. You don't have a relationship and friendship and love and communion with that, but you do with a person. And God in the fullness of His being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a personal God. And as we'll see, the personal Holy Spirit dwells within us. And all of that is to say, this is the nature of the Christian faith arising out of the very character of God. Love, fellowship, communion, and friendship. It's critical that we think about God in the fullness of His being, and now particularly with the Holy Spirit, as an intensely personal and intimately personal being. In the third place, we identify the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Call your attention to that point this morning, that the Holy Spirit we refer to as the third person of the Trinity. That's implied in the Heidelberg Catechism when it says that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father, first person, and the Son, the second person. And that we refer to the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity follows the lead of the Scriptures. For example, in the Great Commission, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ gives the Great Commission to the Church of all ages to go out into the world to teach and then to baptize, and then it gives the baptism formula in the name of the Father, first person, Son, second person, and Holy Spirit, third person. And this gets us into the question of the Spirit's relationship with the Father and the Son, and it will lead to the fourth point with the believer in the church, what we'll get to in a little bit. But understand very clearly that to identify the Holy Spirit as the third person does not in any way make him less important than the first person or the second person, the Father and the Son. Where did we start this morning? See how it all ties back. We started with he is God, true God, eternal God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. It's not in order of importance. But nevertheless, we do understand him to be the third person, and it says something about who he is and what he does. And in this regard, I'd like to explain the literal meaning of Spirit. And the literal idea of Spirit is breath or wind. And that's something that you can recognize when I say the Greek word for Spirit, which is pneuma. We have some English words that come out of that Greek origin. For example, pneumonia, the silent P. Pneumonia. Well, what is pneumonia? Pneumonia is a respiratory breathing issue. Pneumatics, silent P, has to do with compressed air in accomplishing certain functions. So we have English words that arise out of this Greek word for spirit, pneuma, that has as its basic idea wind or breath. And within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit relates to the Father and the Son, what we say is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son, and proceeds from the Son to the Father. The Holy Spirit is, we can say, the breath, the wind of the Father to the Spirit, the Son, and the Son to the Father. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the love and the fellowship and the bond that brings together, so to speak, the Father and the Son, as it is through the procession of the Holy Spirit. Not as a power, but as a personal part of the Godhead. That's his function, we can say, within the Godhead. As that third person, he proceeds from the Father to the Son, as the breath of God, and from the Son to the Father. The catechism, or rather the passage that we read, speaks of the procession of the Spirit from the Father. I will send you from the Father even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. All of this in this third point is to say that he is the third person of the Trinity, and I use that as a springboard to explain the procession of the Spirit from the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And now this gets us into the third point, fourth point. So we started with he is God. We continued with he is personal. In the third place, he is the third person. And now in the fourth place, and here we elaborate a little bit more as to the identity of the Spirit. He is the Spirit, we say, of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Now I want to go back to this idea that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I want to go back to that so that we get to the point of him being the Spirit of Christ. What we have to do in this sermon is understand the very important relationship between the incarnate, crucified, risen, exalted, sitting at God's right hand, Jesus, the relationship between him and the third person of the Holy God, the Holy Spirit. That relationship is very important. And to get at that, we're going to come back to this idea of procession. In the history of the church, there was a huge controversy over what we refer to as the procession of the Holy Spirit. A huge controversy in the Middle Ages that resulted in a massive split of the church in 1054. And this massive split into the church between the Western Church and the Eastern Church was over, fundamentally, the question of whether or not one says and believes that the Holy Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but he also proceeds from the Son. In 1054, the church split in part over that question. The Western Church said, yes, emphatically yes, we confess that the Holy Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but also proceeds from the Son. And the Eastern Church said, no. We only confess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and we deny that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. We, as a church, confessionally teach double procession. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son. That is our confessional teaching, the Nicene Creed. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Belgic Confession, Article 8. We read in the article on the Trinity, the Holy Ghost is eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Western Church that confessed that in the Middle Ages, the one church of Europe at that time, which we would come to know as the Roman Catholic Church, out of which came the Protestant Reformation. This is our roots, this is our confession, the double procession of the Spirit from Father and Son. You'll notice in John 15, verse 26, that it only says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But yet the church has confessed, as we confess today, that we believe the Spirit proceeds also from the Son. Now, how do we say that and why do we say that? We say that because of what Jesus Christ does. And what Jesus Christ does is send forth the Spirit. That's the explicit teaching in our text in John 15, 26. It says that Jesus Christ is the one who sends forth the Spirit upon the church. During his earthly ministry, what Jesus did upon his apostles once was he breathed on them. And he breathed on them in order to physically demonstrate the words that he spoke right after that, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And so what the church did in developing the theology of the Holy Spirit is say this correctly. What Jesus as the second person of the Trinity does with respect to the church, breathe forth the Holy Spirit, is indicative of what the second person of the Trinity does within the Godhead. Just as upon the church he breathes forth the Holy Spirit, so also in the Godhead. Father breathes forth the Spirit to the Son. Son breathes forth the Spirit to the Father. And in the communion of the Spirit, they enjoy and dwell one with another. What is true of Christ with respect to the church, it's true of the second person with respect to the Trinity. The Church of the West has confessed the double procession of the Spirit. The Church of the East denied that. Now, all of this is explained under the heading that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And why this is so important speaks to the very purpose and function of the Holy Spirit in the Church of the New Testament. And it speaks to the answer to the question, what is the relationship between the Spirit and Christ? And that relationship is this. The Spirit has as his main function and purpose to testify of Christ, to reveal Christ, to glory in the person and work of Christ. You see the seriousness of what happened in 1054 and the denial of the procession of the Spirit from the Son is that it tore apart, it divorced the Spirit and Christ. The modern version of that is the Pentecostal movement and the Charismatic movement, which emphasizes the Spirit, who the Spirit is, and the gifts of the Spirit, miracles and speaking in tongues, and all of that is in error, fundamentally because it's a teaching of the Spirit divorced from Christ. In 1054, the church said this, the Spirit comes forth from the Son. That's true in the Godhead, and that's true in time and history as he's exalted at God's right hand. Because this is who the Spirit is. The Spirit reveals Jesus. John 15, verse 26. He, the Spirit of truth, shall testify of me. What church is a church in which the Spirit is present and the Spirit is at work? It's the church that proclaims, that glories in, that boasts in Jesus Christ. Where Christ is present in the fullness of who he is, in the fullness of what he has done, in the fullness of the revelation of him in the Word of God. That's the church where the Spirit is alive and the Spirit is present and the Spirit is at work. The Spirit's function is not to call attention to himself. In the will of God, the Spirit's function in the life of the church is to be the Spirit of Christ, so that he, by his work, calls attention to and glories in and testifies of the person and work of Jesus. That's when you know the Spirit is at work in the church of Jesus Christ. It's the Christ-centered church that, in essence, then is a Spirit-centered church, which is to say, a God, Scripture-centered church. The Spirit was given to Jesus Christ upon his ascension, so that from the incarnate Christ, Pentecost, and then throughout the entire New Testament church, he would be sent forth working salvation in his church. And now that leads us to the second point of the sermon. And the second point of the sermon flows out of this main point we just ended with. The second point of the sermon is gift. Holy Spirit is a gift. And now really what we're doing here in the second point of the sermon is elaborating upon that last statement that I just made concerning the function of the Spirit in the church. But let's take note of this main idea that he is a gift. Notice that in the Heidelberg Catechism. Secondly, that he is also given me. Given me. When the Heidelberg Catechism says that the Spirit is given me, that's where I get the word gift from. To have something given to you means that you have just received a gift. The Word of God says that explicitly in Acts 2, verse 38. Just a quick reference to the language of Him being a gift. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That we are dealing here with a gift means that we are in the realm of grace. Everything that we're going to say in the second point of the sermon is an explanation of the grace of God. You haven't done anything to receive the Holy Spirit. I haven't done anything to receive the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything to receive the Holy Spirit, but yet we have the Holy Spirit. Why? Gift. Grace. Sovereign. And unconditional. And immediately you see the response that needs to be in our hearts when we think about everything that we're going to talk about. Makes me a partaker of Christ and His benefits. He comforts me. He abides with me forever. Gift, grace, gift, grace, gift, grace. What is our response? What is our attitude as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in light of the truth of God's Word this morning? And you know what that is. It's let God be praised and let God be thanked because we've been given, given, not earned, the greatest gift we could ever be given. Catechism explains the nature of this gift, and the heart of it is this expression in the Catechism that the Holy Spirit is given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits. Just take note there of the last part of the first point. Spirit of Christ. His purpose is to testify Christ. And what does the Catechism say? What does the Reformed faith teach? This is the function of the Spirit. It's to make me, you, partaker of Christ and His benefits. One of the helpful ways to think about the relationship between Christ and the Spirit, and this is something that maybe you've run across in reading, it's a good paradigm, so to speak, to think about these things by, is the language of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Both are necessary. Redemption accomplished is that which summarizes what the Catechism says when it says Christ and all His benefits. Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption by all of His work. He earned our redemption by all of His work. Fulfilling God's law perfectly, meriting righteousness, atoning for our sins by satisfying God's justice on the cross. Redemption accomplished by Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. It's all in Christ. That redemption accomplished needs to be a redemption applied. Applied to the church. Applied to the individual believer, such that they have it, and such that they know it, and such that they experience it, and such that they receive the glorious fruit of it. Christ accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection our salvation. The Spirit has the great work of God to apply that to the church and to the believer. And that's what the Catechism is talking about when it says that his work is to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and his benefits. Beloved, this is what we need over here, what I just explained. And we need it in our consciences. We need it every single day as we walk the face of this earth. It's the Spirit who works that in us. By a true faith, the Holy Spirit, in the line of the covenant, often in infancy, works life in the hearts of God's elect children. And when he works life in the hearts of God's elect children, by that he unites them to Christ even as infants, so that they receive Christ. Through that bond of faith, receive the benefits of Jesus Christ, salvation and life eternal. It's the work of the Spirit. But also, as we think about faith in terms of its activity, as the Heidelberg Catechism does in Lord's Day 7, a certain knowledge of Christ and a certain confidence of Christ, an embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that consciously throughout our lives we know God and we receive the benefits of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, to apply to us Christ and his benefits, such that we know it, and such that we receive the great benefit of it. To make this practical, beloved, what's going on right now? What is going on as we sit here in this very moment? For the believing child of God, when I was over here saying redemption accomplished, fully obeyed God's word, atoned for the sins, endured hell for the sins of his people. What was going on is you were saying, I hope and I pray as an elect child of God, I believe that. I don't just believe that. I believe in the one whom he just explained, which is Christ, who accomplished redemption. And as we embrace the word of God in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in your hearts. The Holy Spirit is at work in your minds. The Holy Spirit is testifying with your spirit such that you say, I am a child of God. I am forgiven. A weary sinner coming to the house of God on a Sunday morning, I hear the word of the gospel and I say, it's mine. I have hope. I have life. I have salvation. That's the Holy Spirit at work in your mind, in your heart, as you sit here this morning in the preaching of the gospel. Next week, we're going to have communion. And you're going to receive the elements. And as you're receiving the elements, you're going to be thinking upon and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's at work? The Holy Spirit is at work, so that you're assured all the more of receiving Christ and his benefits. Beloved, the great work of the Spirit is that through faith, faith alone, we receive Christ and we receive all of his benefits. that he has earned for us through his life and through his death. So that, as the Catechism says, he may comfort me. John 15, verse 26, what a name that was given to the Spirit. The Paraclete, the Comforter. That's what he does. Comfort for what we need comfort most for. What I just said a moment ago, we come to church on Sunday morning, we hear God's law read, and when we're sensitive in our consciences, we know I'm a sinner. There's a reason that our Reformed Church Fathers, when they wrote Lord's Day 1 and gave a theme to the Heidelberg Catechism, said, we're going to give the theme of comfort because that's what we need. We need it with respect to the greatest thing, which is our sin and guilt. And the Holy Spirit, as we receive Christ and his benefits by a true and living faith, comforts us. Then obviously there's so much more that we need comfort with respect to. Just this past week, of course, comfort in the face of death, comfort in the face of the grave, comfort in the tears that are coming down our cheeks. God, by his Spirit, gives us that great comfort, centered in the person and the work and the benefits of Christ. I said a moment ago, how do you know the Spirit's present? I just explained it. As the gospel is being preached and we know these things in our minds, that's the Spirit. Well, you want to know when the Spirit's present? Go to a funeral. Go to the couple of funerals that I was at this past week. When through tears and sadness and sorrow, there's hope and there's joy and there's victory. That's not just some impersonal force out there working. That's God working. That's Christ working by his Spirit in the hearts and minds of his people as he dwells in each one of us. Beautiful comfort by the Spirit. And then this truth that making us a partaker of Christ and his benefits so that he may comfort me, and as the Catechism ends, abide with me forever. That's the nature of the gift of the Spirit. Not like so many gifts that we get. They're temporal. Yeah, I like it. I use it for a little while, but in the end, it ends up at goodwill or love. Don't have any use for it anymore. So many of our gifts are of that nature. But not the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is given to a child of God, uniting him to Jesus Christ, making him a partaker or her a partaker of the benefits of Jesus. The promise of God is that he will never leave you. One is able to grieve the Holy Spirit. The conscious experience of God may diminish for a time, but it's never the case that he's there. He's taken away, then you have to do something, and he comes back, and then he may leave, then he comes back. No. When God works life by his Spirit in the hearts of his children, that Spirit will always remain. And in the end, he will never let any of his children go. He will preserve, he will keep, he will abide forever in the hearts of his people. What an amazing truth that is. Because when we come here together, we know we don't deserve this. We do grieve the Holy Spirit at times. by our sin, by our impenitence. But the very first thing we said in the first point is the reason this last part of the sermon rings true for us. It never was on the basis of what we did. It's a gift. It's grace. It's God's gift and God's grace. And if He gives it to us at the beginning, free and unmerited, He will, according to the promises of His Word, always be with us and keep us to the end. Believe that. Be confident of that. And let's glory in today the work of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit, which is to say, we glory in today the Lord Jesus Christ and His great work for us as His children. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to Thee for the gift of Thy Spirit and His presence and His work among us. We pray that He might continue to be among us and in us and testify thereby of Christ and the glory of Christ and the work of Christ. Make us partakers of Christ this morning, such that we know Him and such that we are conscious of His great benefits. And we pray that Thou wilt continue to comfort our hearts and abide with us now and forever, for Jesus' sake.